Call your attention again to Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm, where we have been looking on Sunday evenings now for the fifth time in this great Psalm about God's revelation. Psalm 19. And what we've seen is the really unique genius of this passage is how it enumerates for us the qualities of Scripture and the various ways that Scripture addresses every part of the human person. And so the upshot of what we've seen over the last four times coming to Psalm 19 is the fact that Scripture is intended to alter us. Scripture is here to change us. Scripture is not merely here to give us information and to teach us something we didn't know already. I fear that oftentimes we slip into that way of thinking. Our idea of a good sermon is if the preacher tells us something we didn't know before or gives us a thought that we didn't think about before. And if a sermon includes many such of those thoughts, it was a particularly good sermon because of all of the insights and thoughts that it gave us that we had not considered before. But if that is our conception of what good preaching is, then it falls far short of what the ideal is. Scripture is not here to merely inform us. Scripture is here to alter us. And its mission lies unaccomplished if it does not change us. And so that's why we keep reading the Bible over and over again, even though we're so familiar with its contents. We read it because it's power to transform us. We make much of Scripture because it has that capacity to really change us where we desire to be changed, where we long for real and deep and lasting change. The Bible is the only thing that we have to alter us down in the depths of our being. And so what we've seen in Psalm 19 are the various ways that God's Word impacts our whole person. And so he begins in verse number 7 and tells us that the law, the instructional teaching of the Lord, is perfect. It's blemishless and it is complete. And it's given by God to convert my soul, to turn me, to recalibrate me, to realign me, to restore my soul, which is the Old Testament's word for me and all of its constituent parts. It is here to turn me. I am constantly drifting. There's something amiss with my soul. It is in constant motion. And so the Word of God is what realigns me and recalibrates me. And then he begins to enumerate those constituent parts. And so we've been through the next three. So the end of verse 7 says the testimony of the Lord. Remember, God's testimony is in bearing witness to the fact of the case. He bears witness and it is always sure. It is amen. It is sure and steadfast. And it makes wise the simple. And there is Scripture addressing my mind and addressing my vulnerability to be deceived, my gullibility, the fact that I am naive when it comes to so many things I have yet to experience. Next, the statutes of the Lord. And the statutes, remember, are the sacred deposits of God's detailed commands. Remember, the King James says statutes. We think maybe precepts would be a little bit better of a word. That's how the word's always translated outside of this psalm. So the statutes, the precepts, the deposit of the detailed commands of God are right. They always lead in a straight path. That's what the word right means. And they rejoice the heart. And so there's Scripture's capacity to affect my emotional capacity. So we've had soul, the umbrella term. We've had making wise the simple, which is my mind. Rejoicing my heart, which is my emotional component. And then in verse number 8, second half of the verse, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And our meditation last time was along those lines, and we were thinking about the Scripture's ability to influence our faculty of judgment. Naturally, we do what is right in our own eyes. But the problem is, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so I need Scripture to come along, and I need to have Scripture enlighten me, to take away my blindness and my darkness so that I see things as God sees them. And God's commandments are free from anything that is incorrect. They are pure. So that if you go that way, you will be doing what is right in the eyes of God, which are the only eyes that really matter. God's pure commands enlighten my eyes. They correct my faulty spiritual vision. They give light to my fallen faculty of judgment. They enlighten the eyes. This evening, then, we come to the first phrase of verse number 9, where we read, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Here, all of the effects are brought to their zenith. They're brought to a pinnacle. This is the climactic statement of what God intends with Scripture. This is the final objective of it all. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, the first thing we notice about that phrase is that it doesn't read like the rest of the phrases. And you recognize that, and you've always recognized that. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. Many of you have it memorized. And you recognize that the pattern is broken when you come to this phrase. It doesn't read like the rest of them. We're accustomed to having a synonym for Scripture, an adjective for Scripture, and a ministry of Scripture. That's not what we have here. What we have is the fear of the Lord, that the Word of God is referred to the fear of the Lord. Is that what's going on here? It kind of throws us for a moment. We're not really sure what to do with the first phrase of verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So what's going on in this phrase is the use of a very specific kind of metaphor, where you use the effect of something and it stands in the place of the thing itself. I could think of two biblical examples of this kind of metaphor outside of Psalm 19. I'm sure there's more, but these are the two I could think of. Remember when the prophet and the sons of the prophet are having that meal, and there was something poisonous in the stew. And so, what did they say about that meal? They said there was death in the pot. That'd be the same thing, right? What you're doing is you're taking the effect of the poison and substituting it for the poison. Death in the pot. Or I thought of when, is it Simeon, whom the Lord Jesus, when in the Lord Jesus' presentation, and he's holding the 8-day-old Lord Jesus, and he says, "My eyes have seen thy salvation." Again, the effect. He's looking at an 8-day-old baby. But the effect of this incarnate God-man is going to be salvation. So, "My eyes have seen thy salvation." Okay? That's what's going on here with this phrase. You have the effect being substituted for the thing itself. And so it really is proper to say that Scripture produces the fear of the Lord, which is clean and enduring forever. And so God has drawn our attention to this phrase. He's highlighted this phrase in the way that he switched up the pattern. He has stopped. He's made us think, right? Here we are. We're stopped. We're thinking about this. And the effect of this is as if he's taken a bright yellow highlighter and gone right over the first part of verse number 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And so this evening I want to preach to you on just that line, on the fear of the Lord, or as our Psalter memorably puts it, Jehovah's fear is clean, more lasting than the skies. Jehovah's fear is clean. The fear of the Lord is one of those themes in Scripture that we have all heard differing explanations of over the years. We probably can't count how many times that we've had the fear of the Lord explained to us or exposited to us from Scripture in our various experiences of being taught. But I do want to make sure that we're all thinking the same thing when it comes to this phrase and not take anything for granted. And so let's begin by thinking together about what the fear of the Lord is. And it actually hasn't been all that long since we did this in adult Sunday school. Part of our introduction to our Proverbs Sunday school about 2 years ago or so, went through the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, and we talked about the fear of the Lord in a Sunday school lesson. So we're going to take the same approach that we did in that Sunday school lesson, and let's kind of build a theology of what it is to fear the Lord by examining three successive texts in Scripture, and then gradually kind of build an understanding for what this is. So rather than me just coming to you with the definition at the front end, let's save the definition for the back end, and let's watch it emerge from Scripture. And so let's define the fear of the Lord, defining the fear of the Lord. All right, what's the first time in your Bible that you have someone fearing the Lord? Your first time in the Bible that you have someone fearing the Lord, because that would be foundational. The first time something's mentioned is always foundational. First time someone fears the Lord is the first man. Adam feared the Lord. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3 with me. In Genesis chapter 3, another passage that we know very well, our first parents, after they had sinned, verse number 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Same exact word as Psalm 19. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The very first reference to someone fearing God is Adam after his transgression in the Garden of Eden. Now let's think about that for a moment, what that teaches us. Think first of how that response to the Lord was entirely right. For Adam to hide himself like that in that situation, that was entirely right. It would have been wrong for Adam to have done anything different, but to be afraid in that moment. I mean, something had dramatically altered in Adam's relationship with God. Things were not right in the relationship as they had been. Adam had rebelled. He had deviated from God's way. He had trespassed. God had threatened immediate death if Adam took this course, and now Adam had taken the course. And so knowing this to be the case, Adam instinctively feared. And that was the proper response. He ought to have feared in that moment. And yet this fear of God was not an indication that things were right between them. It was an indication that things were wrong between them. Trembling in the presence of God when you are a sinner is right. But if that is all our fear is, then it's an indication that there is something amiss, that there is something desperately wrong with our relationship to Him. The first instance of fearing God is a hiding and a trembling. It was the proper response, but it also was an indication that things were not entirely right. And we can measure ourselves this evening on those lines. When we think about God, when we think particularly about passing into His presence and the books being opened and hearing His analysis of the entirety of our life, what is it that rises in our heart when we contemplate those things? If it is only fear of that moment, then that is an indication that not all is right between us and God. Should there be a healthy fear of that? Yes. But if that is the only response, a hiding and a trembling, then it is an indication that things are not entirely right. So if Genesis 3 is our only conception of what the fear of the Lord is, then our picture is not exactly right. Adam hiding and trembling before the presence of God is an indication that things were not right. So there's got to be something more to the fear of God than trembling and hiding. So let's build on this with another passage, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Turn there with me, our second passage in this sequence, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 is the repeating of the giving of the Ten Commandments to the new generation of Israelites. In the previous 40 years, that generation who heard the Ten Commandments to begin with had all perished in the wilderness. And so this new generation receives the Ten Commandments again. And in verse 22, there is a rehearsal of the Mount Sinai scene. And so we read these words, "The Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. He wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice of the voice out of the midst of darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and live? Go thou near, and hear all the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So after rehearsing the Decalogue, he goes through that description of Mount Sinai, a description that we've recently looked at in Hebrews chapter 12, the fire, the blackness, the darkness, the storm, the sound of a trumpet, the repeated injunction not to touch the mountain. And if you think about the Israelites' posture at Sinai, it actually is very similar to Adam in the garden. I mean, here you have them hiding and trembling, fearing for their very lives. The people trembled, and then they spoke those words that we read in verses 24 to 26. And the reason I've added this passage to the sequence is it adds a couple things to what we saw in Genesis 3. Not only was there the hiding and the trembling when presented with the burning holiness of God, but there was the fact that they asked for a mediator. In verse number 27, the first part of that verse, they ask for a go-between, someone to represent them. And this fear also resulted in them pledging their obedience to God. At the end of verse 27, we will hear it and do it. So the people recognized the glory and the holiness of God. They were moved to fear, and their response was to beg for a mediator and to pledge obedience to the Lord. Now, is that a good response or a bad response? It was a good response. The Lord says in the very next verse, in verse number 28, verse at the end of the verse, they have well said all that they have spoken. God was pleased with that fear. And in verse 29, he expresses the desire that they would indeed always fear him like that and keep his commandments. So there's no question but that sinners ought to have a certain sense of dread of the holy God. But that dread must lead to requesting for and pledging allegiance to a mediator, and it must lead to a resolution to obey God's words. Now, I'm deliberately approaching this topic from this direction because I feel that in my experience, it is usually approached the opposite way than the way I'm approaching it. Has that been your experience? That when you go to explain to someone what does it mean to fear God, what's usually the first thing out of your mouth? Well, it doesn't mean to fear, like afraid. What it means, you know, that's the first thing we say out of our mouth, right? And I understand that impulse to clarify things immediately, but I'm not really sure that's the best way to begin. I know why we're tempted to begin with that clarification, but what that clarification does is it immediately dulls the phrase. It just takes the sharp edge right off of it. It dulls the phrase. It dulls the reality behind the expression of the fear of the Lord. Sinners ought to be afraid of God when they have trespassed. And they ought to dread disobeying him. And when confronted with the reality of the glory and majesty of God in all of his burning holiness, they ought to recognize that they are doomed without a mediator and look for salvation outside of themselves, and they ought to pledge obedience to him lest they die. That is the primary element in the fear of the Lord. Let's not dull the expression. But now let's turn to a third passage, Deuteronomy chapter 10, just a couple pages over. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And this is going to shed the other element of light that we need on this phrase. We're still in the context of looking back to Mount Sinai when we're in Deuteronomy 10. You see at the beginning of the chapter, if you just kind of look there a little bit, you see the reference to the golden calf incident. Verse 10, Moses reminds the people how he interceded for them after that trespass with the golden calf, how he interceded them for 40 days, and that the Lord would not destroy them. And verse 11 is God's response to that intercession. The people would be spared, and they should go in and possess the promised land. So look now at verse number 12. What does the Lord require of them going forward? They've been confronted with the holiness of God. They've sought a mediator and pledged their obedience. Now they've broken that pledge almost immediately. What's required now? Verse 12. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God? We expected that. And to walk in all his ways. We expect that too. That's the only legitimate effect of the result of really fearing God. Walking in his ways. Obedience. Third, and to love him. Now that's unexpected. That is a remarkable melding together of two attitudes. Fearfulness of something because of its greatness, and yet being attracted to it because of its goodness. Who God is inspires a holy awe. What God has done in giving me a mediator, responding to his intercession, forgiving my sins, continuing to be with me in spite of my failed resolutions to obey him. What he has done commands our affection for him. That is what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is the Bible's expression for the entirety of a sinner's complicated relationship to God. Where on the one hand, there is a legitimate fear and dread of disobeying him, thinking truly about the God with whom I have to do, and yet on the other hand, loving him for all that he has done for my wretched soul. It's like a magnet that both repels and attracts irresistibly. And it's all in your soul simultaneously. A right posture before God has those apparent contradictions in it. Dread, reverence, and love. All together, the entirety of a sinner's complicated relationship with God is summed up in the fear of the Lord. We have certain passages which communicate those two seemingly contradictory elements in one phrase or one sentence. So, for instance, in Psalm 130, we read, O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? Dread, fear, trembling. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Exodus chapter 20, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. The ground of all of submissive reverence due unto him. Which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Which is the proof of his steadfast love to them. You have the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, the tender affection of that phrase, which art in heaven, the supreme reverence that he is due. Those two postures are not mutually exclusive. Should our posture be reverence, Yes. Should we dread to disobey Him? Yes. Should we be confident of His knowledge of us, grateful for His mercies, and love Him because He first loved us? Yes. And all of the above is contained in this phrase, this perfect, balanced posture before the God with whom we have to do, the fear of the Lord. So here's a definition of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a profound reverence that cherishes God to the point of an exacting obedience and would dread to disobey Him. The fear of the Lord is a profound reverence that cherishes God to the point of an exacting obedience and would dread to disobey Him. The whole Bible is calculated to produce these seemingly contradictory postures in us. I mean, what am I supposed to feel when I read about Nadab and Abihu being struck with the fire of the Lord in the tabernacle? What am I supposed to be feeling when Korah gets swallowed by the earth? Or when Uzzah touches the ark and is struck dead? God is a consuming fire. He's not to be toyed with. He's greatly to be feared. And then you have all these other passages where the Lord assures us that when He took the Israelites out of Egypt, that He was bearing them on eagle's wings. When I found you, I was moved by your neediness, and I picked you up, and I cleansed you, and I clothed you, and I nourished you, and you are mine, and I am your shepherd, and I am your father, and my compassions toward you will never fail, and I'll never leave you or forsake you. What's that supposed to produce in me? But loving Him, cherishing Him, gratitude. You've got this whole attitude, a posture. Reverence, awe, love, gratitude, all summed up in the fear of the Lord. It's the Bible shorthand for the perfectly balanced posture before God. So when you see the fear of the Lord, that's how you want to think. Shorthand for the entirety of a redeemed sinner's ideal relationship to God. The fear of the Lord. All right, so our passage says that the Word of God is designed to produce this fear in us. But maybe because of the age in which we live, we need to kind of pause here for a second and not just define the fear of the Lord, but defend the fear of the Lord. Because we live in a day where there is an assumption out there that everything I have communicated, at least the side of things with reverence and dread and fear, is Old Testament. And there is the suggestion that, well, things have changed now in the New Testament, and now my posture isn't so much to be characterized by fear. That was the proper posture for Israelites under the Old Covenant. But it would not be the proper posture for a child of God who's reconciled to Him, who knows the full extent of the gospel as revealed in the New Testament. It would be inappropriate, is the argument, for those who are reconciled to God to fear the Lord. And to get this down out of the realm of theory and down into tangible practice, there have been times over the years that the charge has been leveled toward our congregation that our worship and the way that we endeavor to have a reverent, worshipful service has been too much influenced by the Old Testament and is inappropriate
for a New Testament believer. That charge has been leveled against our congregation. So I want to assure you that the fear of the Lord is not just an Old Testament concept. It is not just the ideal posture of an Israelite under the Old Covenant. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the ideal posture toward God, whether you live in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And so let's look at a couple New Testament passages that will defend the fear of the Lord so that we don't fall into that trap. Let's just go to Acts for a little while and just kind of survey some places in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2. The fear of God is a characteristic of a healthy church. It's a characteristic of a healthy church. I have four passages in the book of Acts that tell us this. Acts 2, verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Turn over to Acts 5 and verse number 11. This is after the Ananias and Sapphira incident. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Acts 9 and verse 31. 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And then Acts 19:17, a fourth reference here. Acts 19:17. Acts 19:17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The fear of God is a characteristic of a healthy church. The first century church was characterized by fearing God and an increasing of the fear of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is talking about the need for things to be done in a worship service in orderly and not to have all the speaking in tongues chaos that characterized their church, he says, he talks about how a visitor would come into their assembly, and he wants this to be the case. He wants the secrets of that unbeliever's heart to be made manifest, and for him to fall down on his face and worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That should be the effect of an outsider walking into a healthy worship service. God is here of a truth. And to fall down and worship God with us. You know how the absence of the fear of God is a mark of depravity. What does Romans chapter 3 say? There is no fear of God before their eyes. A mark of depravity. That the fear of God is a characteristic of an individual's healthy posture before God. We're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews 12, since we've received a kingdom which cannot be moved, we should serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. 1 Peter chapter 2, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we read from Revelation earlier in the service about how the worship of God in eternity, these are perfected, glorified saints, how they bow in fear. And there is, in fact, the announcement to the gathered glorified saints. All ye that fear the Lord say these things. Render this worship. They still fear the Lord, even in their glorified state. All right, so do we understand what the fear of the Lord is? And are we convinced that the fear of the Lord ought to characterize us as individual believers, and it ought to characterize our church congregation as a whole, even in this New Testament era, even when we have all the light of our reconciliation and adoption given to us, should we still be cultivating the fear of the Lord? Yes, we should. And so how do you do it? That's our third point, cultivating the fear of the Lord. Let's return to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 9 is where we began. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You know, everything that I just said, we could have just stayed here in Psalm 19. We're told there the fear of the Lord is clean. There's nothing about the fear of the Lord that is going to result in your separation from God. That's what the word clean indicates. It's the word used all through Leviticus for that which defiles and separates you from God in the holiness code. But the fear of the Lord is clean. You're not, this is a good attitude to have. It does not separate you from God. He's pleased with this attitude, just like he was at Mount Sinai when it pleased the Lord. All this they have well said. He was pleased with their reaction to the display of his holiness at Mount Sinai. And then you have that it endures forever in verse 9. It isn't just for the Old Testament era. It isn't done away with once you're reconciled to God. It isn't just for Israel, but not for the church. The fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. But of course, the main idea of this phrase is that teaching and cultivating the fear of the Lord, promoting this ideal relationship and posture before God that factors in everything about Him and everything about me. There's a lot to factor in there. Everything about Him, everything about me. The fear of the Lord is the posture that factors all of that in. The main idea of this phrase is that it is the ministry of the Word of God to produce this in me. In fact, the way it's put here, and the succession of phrases, and the way it's singled out by breaking the pattern, indicates that this is the crowning ministry of the Word of God. It produces the fear of the Lord. So, the Word of God is here to convert me. Convert me to what? Someone who fears God. And the Word of God is here to make wise the simple. Make me wise and affect my mind in what way? So that I fear God. And the Word of God is here to rejoice my heart so that I will fear God. And the Word of God is here to enlighten my eyes so that I will fear God. It's producing in me, as it has an impact on all of these parts of me, it's producing in me the fear of God. So if a person would increase in the fear of God, he must feed his soul in the Scriptures. Without a living, consistent, extensive relationship with Scripture, the roots of our fear of God are going to begin to shrivel. You will grow no more in the fear of God than you grow in your understanding of and assimilation of the truth of God's Word. It's a daily necessity that you expose yourself to as much of Scripture as you possibly can. There's no shortcut to learning or maintaining the fear of the Lord. There's no shortcut to it. I cannot hand you a book about the fear of the Lord. It is not going to be done by a sermon. It's not going to be done by music on that topic. There's no shortcut to it. The only way to have the fear of God produced in me is through regular, extensive,
application of God's word. And we need to be exposing ourselves to all of it, to the whole of God's word, and leave nothing out. There are many portions of Scripture that, as far as we can discern, do not bear any direct influence on sustaining or increasing our fear of God. But the overall effect of the entirety of Scripture and being under its influence regularly is that it is going to feed the fear of God in me. So if we only read our favorite portions, if we only read just those portions in the New Testament that we have come to get comfort from over the years, if we balk at exposing ourselves to the rigors of the Mosaic law, if we balk at the sternness of the prophet's preaching and don't expose ourselves to that, then we're going to become imbalanced. Everything is here in its exact proportion. And it is the taking in of the whole thing that is going to cultivate in me the fear of the Lord that factors in all that's true of God, all that's true of me, and responds appropriately to that in what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. I've got to take in all. When you and I are tempted to cut corners in our devotional reading of Scripture, we have to remember that that is going to inevitably cause a decline in our fear of God. It is inevitably going to result in us being misshapen and imbalanced when it comes to our posture before the Lord. And if you decline in the fear of God, then it is certain that you will decline in godliness itself. Because the inevitable result of really fearing God is obedience, holiness, godliness. The fear of the Lord produces obedience. So disobedience, declining godliness, is always due to a decline in the fear of God. And just so we can get some specifics here, it's not just exposing ourselves to Scripture, but let's think about a couple of specific things that we want to be always looking for and feeding on that really will cultivate our fear of God. Two things. The first thing that we want to really focus on in our Bible reading is the character of God, the attributes of God. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The congregation cries out, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, and for thy judgments are made manifest." You've got the exposure to the attributes of God, and the response is, who wouldn't fear your name? It's knowing God and his character and his revealed attributes which is going to cultivate the fear of God in us. And so we want to feed our soul on the majestic greatness of God. When you're reading Scripture, take particular note of what that passage says about God. Because that's the point of it all. Scripture is God's self-revelation. Endeavor to shake the habit of coming to Scripture merely for advice about your day or merely for direct encouragement and being centered on yourself and your needs when you come to Scripture. Rather, come to Scripture to expose yourself to the character of the living God. That is what's going to shape your fear of the Lord and put you in proper balance. And then the other way to maintain the fear of God is to revel in divine forgiveness and to claim that forgiveness through regular confession of sin.
That's what Psalm 130 tells us. Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Charles Spurgeon said, gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment. Gratitude for pardon produces more fear of God than dread of punishment. It's like the chemistry between Saul and David. Remember when Saul's life is spared by David, and you have that interaction between them. And David comes out and displays to Saul how you were in my hands. I could have killed you, but I didn't. Why do you keep chasing me? I haven't done anything wrong. You're believing lies about me. And Saul looks back at David and he says, you know, and he's just stricken with grief. And he says, you know, here you are. You are more righteous than I am. You've been like this and I've treated you like this. And there's that chemistry between the two of them that way. It's similar in that forgiveness produces that in us, where we go to God again for the same trespass. And our attitude, our perspective is, here we are again. I'm like Saul coming to David. Here I am again. You are more righteous than me. And yet you've been so kind to me, and you've been so merciful to me. And the pardon of God produces the fear of God. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And so John Owen once wrote that there were three causes to a lack of reverence. First, a want of due sense of the majesty and glory of God, the God with whom we have to do. Second, a want of a due sense of our vileness. So there's something, if we don't fear God, and if we're not approaching Him with the proper reverence, it's because of, first of all, we don't view Him as He is. Two, we don't view ourselves as we view ourselves. And then the third reason is a carnal boldness in a customary performance of sacred duties which God abhors. How that we just go through the motions and just make our appearance before God, but it's just the routine, it's just what we do, it's just a culture we received, and God always abhors that. Those are the three reasons why someone would approach God without the fear of God. Not understanding who God is, not understanding who I am. Okay, so the who God is goes with, okay, let's look for His attributes, look for His character in the Word. Not understanding who I am, okay, let's revel in forgiveness and constantly be making confession of sin. That will produce the fear of God in me. Bitter repentance will produce the fear of God in me. And then always keep from just waltzing in His presence with some sort of perfunctory and routine display of outward worship. So what we want to do then is have this phrase emblazoned in our minds this evening. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And recognize the central place of the fear of God in a biblically shaped Christian experience. If a Christian experience is going to be biblically shaped, the center of it will be the fear of God. We need more of that profound reverence for God that cherishes Him to the point of yielding and exacting obedience and dreads to disobey Him. Where are we going to get that? By the ministry of the Word of God. Scripture is going to turn me, make me wise, rejoice my heart, and enlighten my eyes, and the end product will be the promotion and the production and the cultivation and the maintenance of the fear of God in my posture before Him. But I've got to be exposing myself to Scripture. And I've got to be yielding to the revelation that I am seeing there. And I must be meditating on it observing to do it. And I must be crying out to him that his word would alter me, that it would not leave me unchanged, but that it would shape me into a man that properly fears the Lord and all that that entails. And so then it is no surprise that the end of our psalm is a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And what is he praying for there? He's praying for the fear of God. That the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart would be acceptable to God, who is his strength and his redeemer. Let's make that our prayer this week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the instruction of your word. And we do pray that it would do more than instruct us, but that it would change us. Will you produce in us a holy fear? We pray that we would never slip into sub-biblical postures towards you that betray pride about ourselves and ignorance about thee. We pray that you would produce and cultivate in us the fear of God by the cleansing of the eternal word of God. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.